teaching, and you were determined to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
I discovered something in these last couple of weeks, that I'm on Team Thomas. I'm squarely on Team Thomas. I think he's one of those underappreciated and sort of misunderstood disciples. It's so easy for Peter, John, or James, that inner circle, to gain a lot of recognition. And in the Gospel of John, there's a pretty bright spotlight on this so-called beloved disciple. The one that outran Peter to the tomb, remember him from last week. And if you've been around long enough, I'm sure you've heard Thomas boil down to doubting Thomas, as if that were his entire identity, and as if doubt were a bad thing. And did you know that Thomas's nickname was the twin? Several New Testament scholars have pointed out that perhaps it's an intentional, symbolic name for us, the readers of the gospel, that perhaps Thomas is like a mirror for us. Perhaps we are Thomas's twin. Perhaps we're in very good company when we doubt and wrestle with the Easter story. Let us pray. Loving and liberating God, how we long for resurrection. Come and help us to see new life breaking through in our midst. Help us in our unbelief. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So before we get into Thomas's Easter encounter with Jesus, I want to take us back to another encounter Thomas had with Jesus to get a fuller picture of Thomas. It's in chapter 14 in the middle of what's called Jesus's farewell discourse, where Jesus is essentially saying goodbye to his disciples before his death. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 a little quickly just for the buildup of this last verse. So he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be there also." And he ends in verse 4, "And you know the way to the place where I am going." In verse 5, Thomas replies, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So let's review that again. Jesus ends with, "And you know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas basically says, "Actually, Jesus, we don't. We don't know the way you are going. Can you break it down for us a little bit more?" To me, Thomas is like a certain kind of student at school that I imagine a lot of us are familiar with. So put yourself in a classroom setting. After the professor leaves the class awestruck with profound lecture filled with deep and dense concepts, Thomas is like that one student that raises her hand and articulates some form of, "Professor, I don't understand," or, "I don't get it. Could you help me and maybe the rest of us understand this a little bit more?" And then the whole class breathes a sigh of relief because they all had the same question. Everybody felt the same way. And so because of that one student who had the courage to speak up and voice that she didn't understand, the whole class then gains from that and leaves the class all the more prepared and all the more clear. And so after Thomas tells Jesus that they don't know where he is going, it moves Jesus to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And to continue to shed more light on this, on his previous statements. And then it prompted Philip to chime in and ask a question. And the discourse then became more like a discussion, a back and forth dialogue, which often is a really rich and wonderful way to learn and grow and discover new things. Because Thomas had the courage to voice his question. So that's a little backstory to the Thomas that we are now meeting on the evening of that first Easter Sunday. That evening that Thomas just happened to not be around to see the newly resurrected Jesus like the rest of the disciples. Later that evening, they told Thomas their amazing news that they had seen the Lord. And I love how human and bold and honest Thomas is in their response, in his response. How Thomas couldn't bring himself to match their excitement and joy because, as he put it, unless he saw the mark of the nails in Jesus' hands, and unless he put his finger in the mark of the nails and his hand in his side, he simply would not believe. Without any qualms, Thomas again expressed exactly what he needed, that he needed to experience the risen Jesus for himself. A week later, the disciples were once again gathered together. This time, Thomas was with them. even though just a week ago the disciples were enthusiastically retelling their encounter with Jesus to Thomas, it seems like the weight of fear had stuck around and had them back in the same place, behind closed doors. Another honest and human moment in our text. Fear and grief tend to linger around. They don't just go away easily, do they? And in that place, in that space of all the heavy feelings of trepidation, confusion, and sadness, Jesus once again appears, and he greets them with peace, as he did before. But then he hones in on Thomas, and he tells Thomas to do exactly as Thomas had asked. He said, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hands and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." We don't know if Thomas actually did any of those things, but we know that he had finally encountered Jesus for himself, the risen Jesus with his post-resurrection scarred and yet transformed body. And he gives Jesus basically the highest praise in the Gospel of John, "My Lord and my God." Jesus came back. More than offering Thomas exactly what he had asked for, what is really compelling to me about this story is that Jesus came back for Thomas. And that in coming back for Thomas, he came back for everybody else. He came back to meet the disciples in their persistent fear, and he came back to meet Thomas in his grief and doubt. Going back to this theme of doubt that is sort of attached to Thomas, people often prescribe what kind of doubt Thomas had. That Thomas had this sort of modern intellectual doubt that could not believe that resurrection happened. As New Testament scholar Caroline Lewis put it, as if Thomas were asking for proof beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus had come back to life. And you know, that could still be true. Thomas could really have been struggling to make intellectual sense of the resurrection. But what if Thomas's doubts were less about needing scientific evidence and more along the lines of the themes that occur in the Gospel of John, about believing through seeing? What if Thomas struggled to believe that he would be able to see Jesus for himself? What if he doubted that Jesus would show up for him at all? After all, Thomas had deserted Jesus in the end. After all, Thomas just had a traumatic experience in the form of seeing his friend and teacher being taken away and knowing that he had been brutally executed by the state. After all that they had been through together with Jesus, and after it was all taken and seemingly buried away, would Jesus really show up for Thomas? To be honest, this is the type of doubt that I wrestle with. The doubt mixed in with fear and grief. The doubt that says, well, God didn't show up for me in this way. How can I believe God will show up in this new and challenging circumstance, in this hard season of my life? How can I trust to see new life on the other side of this traumatic experience? But as I watch in my mind's eye the story of Thomas unfold, I learn a couple of things that I want to share with you this morning. First, I'm reminded that doubt is more than okay. I think we're pretty open about that here at ResCov, that whatever kind of doubt we bring, whether it's intellectual or experiential or whatever type it is, that it's welcome here, as we say every week. Some of you may be following author Rachel Held Evans' tragic story that she is currently under a medically induced coma to prevent more seizures from occurring so that doctors can figure out why these seizures are happening in the first place. She has two very young kids. I've been following how people from such different Christian traditions, ranging from the most conservative to the most progressive, including white folks and people of color, how they've come together in prayer for her. One of the reasons people keep bringing up about why she is so beloved and appreciated is that she has not only voiced her own doubt about the Christian faith, but she's championed and advocated for the importance and necessity of doubt. And so it was hard to choose from out of her many well-articulated reflections on doubt. But one provocative tweet stood out to me. A couple of years ago, she wrote, "Doubt is the mechanism by which faith evolves and matures. It's the only way we can slough away false fundamentals that obscure and sometimes poison the gospel." Now, isn't that something? That our doubt can give way to a mature and unfolding faith. Our doubts and questions can help remove some of those unhelpful and even dangerous components of our faith, so that what remains is the good and true and life-giving stuff that makes up the core of the gospel. One of my most trusted sources of doubt are people who have suffered, people who have known oppression, marginalization, and the sting of pain and brutal disappointment. Often that is people of color, such as the Black community. And so I go back to the late Black liberation theologian James Cone. In a lecture in 2016 around his last book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, a seminary student asked him how he continues believing in a God that has not fully liberated Black people, and in a God who has permitted oppression and suffering to happen in the Black community. And James Cone's response was so striking. He said, quote, "That doubt that you have that suffering raises for you, it's what keeps your faith alive, because you get too complacent." He continued, "Doubt is indispensable for faith. It deepens it. It makes you think. It makes you wrestle. And my favorite part, it makes you feel it all over." And he ended by saying, "Avoid people who are sure that they know everything." I have a feeling Thomas could relate to this kind of faith, the faith that is made alive through doubt and questions that come from real fear and grief. The second thing that I learned from Thomas is that voicing our doubt is so vital to our faith, to not let it bottle up inside, to give it permission to breathe and room to be acknowledged and faced with, to courageously make the choice to articulate our questions, our insecurities, and our fears, and to do so in the presence of God and in the presence of others. Because as we see in Thomas's story, doing so can lead to new life, to new possibilities and growth. Because as New Testament scholar David Liu so beautifully points out, sometimes faith is like that, he writes. It needs the freedom of questions and doubt to really spring forth and take hold. Otherwise, faith might simply be confused with a repetition of creedal formulas or giving your verbal consent to the faith statement of others. But true, vigorous, vibrant faith, I think, comes from the freedom to question, to wonder, and doubt. He concludes, because questions and wonder and doubt and even skepticism are signs of interest and curiosity, and these quite often are the soil in which vibrant faith is born. Questions, wonder, doubt, and even skepticism. Friends, contrary to what we may have heard in the past, these are potential, powerful tools by which Jesus breathes new life into our faith. A faith not unlike Thomas, that is alive and active because it chooses to be vulnerable and brave by vocalizing the doubts and questions, and even more vulnerable and brave by inviting God into them. Because Easter, according to Thomas, happens when we aren't afraid to wrestle and to question out loud. Easter, according to Thomas, is about Jesus showing up again and again, as many times as we need him to, into that space of struggling and searching for Jesus, for new life to come out of dead places. Easter, according to Thomas, is about God not ignoring doubt, but using and weaving our very doubt into our Easter story. And not just for ourselves, but for others as well. Because voicing our doubt seems to have a rippling effect. freeing others to do the same so that they too can find freedom and new life in those places of doubt and disappointment. As we see in Thomas, as we've seen in Rachel Held Evans and James Cone, and in so many other saints that have doubted before us. And so my question to us this morning that I leave you with is, what new life could God be bringing out of and through our doubts and fears, through our questions and our grief, from those very real and hard places where we, like Thomas, perhaps so deeply yearn to see Jesus show up? As we make our way through this Easter season, I encourage us to give Thomas a chance to walk us through his Easter story. Perhaps we will be his twin after all. And perhaps we will see Jesus appear to us in our locked up rooms of fear and doubt, speaking peace over us and helping us to see that all is not lost. For where Jesus is, resurrection follows. Alleluia. Thanks be to God.